Amen. Good morning. I don't know if y'all know how to do this. I suspect you may. God is good all the time. You got to do better than that. God is good. And all the time. Amen. God is good. And basically, what I'm here to do today, besides let you hear me teach and preach, is I thought, I want to give them something that I think is going to mean something to the future of this church, regardless of who comes here, okay? And so I'm going to be perhaps a little prophetic, in not in the sense of telling the future, but in the sense of bringing a word from God in this message. And I hope that you'll, you know, take it and do something with it. And so anyway, I direct your attention to the screen, and it'll walk you kind of through this thing. But I've entitled this thing, Paul's Message to All the Saints in Christ Jesus in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. It just occurred to me that perhaps if Paul were alive today, he might write a letter, and it might be sent, instead of to Ephesus or to Philippi or to Colossae or to Corinth, he might write a letter and send it to Lebanon. And in our culture and in the malaise and the mess that we have become, and the ugliness and the strife and the division that is in our nation today that really rivals the time before the Civil War, at least in terms of rhetoric, I wonder what he would say to the church. What do you as a church need to be doing? Who do you need to be? And so we start in Philippians chapter 1 with his common greeting, grace and peace. You probably read that many times as you've read many of his letters. Paul uses it in 10 of his letters. That's part of his opening salutation. Grace and peace to you. Told Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just Paul that used it, as he said in 10 of his. John used it in the letter to the seven churches, and then even Jude uses a form of it. He uses mercy and peace. And so it was a common greeting, but I think it was more than just a common greeting. I believe grace and peace was Paul's core message. It sums up, if you will, his core message to all of the churches that he sent it to. So go to the next one, Gail. Grace and peace, core message. Okay. You hit it and it didn't go. Okay, very good. All right. We'll just have to have a conversation as it goes, okay? By the way, we've been married 45 years. We've had this conversation a few times. So we're pretty good at it. Anyway, I think we're pretty comfortable, at least at this point, and sometimes maybe too comfortable with the concept of grace. And maybe in some circles, not comfortable enough with the concept of grace. But what do we know about peace? What is it about peace that Paul is talking about? Is he just talking about the idea of some inner peace, you know, that we're calm, you know, we can sit with our legs crossed and go home, and, you know, I mean, what's he got in mind about that peace? Well, you may notice that I use the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word or the Hebrew translation for the word peace. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, whenever the word shalom was in the Hebrew Bible, they translated it with the Greek word for peace, okay? So those are two comparable ideas, okay? So Paul, who was a Pharisee, and what that means, if you were a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that means you both spoke and wrote the language. Okay, to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, that's a euphemism for being able to speak and write the language. Not everybody was literate in that time. And so he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a rising star among the Pharisees. He knew what shalom meant. He understood that concept quite well. And so what did he have in mind? What is it that shalom means? A little input here. We have a little time for that. What do you think shalom means? I've already given you the easy one, so if you... All right, Mo, you're a talkative group. All right, I'll just tell you. Shalom means peace in the broadest sense. It's not just you and I getting along. It's peace in my mind, in my life, in my heart, peace in my relationship with God, peace in my relationship with others, peace in my relationship with creation. That's kind of an ecological thing. Because if you think about it, whenever God created this thing, he put Adam and Eve in charge and he said, you take care of this. And whenever sin came into the world, all of a sudden there's briars. All of a sudden there's an animosity, if you will, between creation and people. But that was not how it was intended to be. And so he's wanting us to get back. And that's the message of what Jesus came to share, was that we were going to be part of a new creation, an inauguration, if you will, of what will become close to, if not like, the original creation. With our relationship with God, being able to walk and talk with him, but our relationship with each other, where we're not killing each other, where there's no tears. We read about heaven, there's no tears and there's no pain and there's no sorrow. That's because there's peace. Peace with creation. So what would it be like if we, as a community, if Lebanon Church of Christ, the Lebanon Valley Church of Christ, what would it be like if we were to restore the peace? What would that be like? Well, first of all, I would say it would be an amazing witness to what Jesus Christ is. An amazing testimony, if you want to use that word. A community that practices peace, a community that is at peace both internally and externally, not just in a pragmatic sort of way, not just in an idealistic sort of way, but in the sense that God sent Jesus into the world to begin this inauguration. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things," not just human beings, "all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So God had something in mind. And so when we think about that, what would that look like? What would that look like? Well, I'm going to tell you, there's a really good example that happened not all that far from here. It's a place called Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. The year was 2006. When a man went into a little Amish school and he murdered 5 innocent children and injured 5 more. What did those Amish people do? You didn't see any of them on television saying, "We want justice." They began that day a process that I suspect, and even they will tell you, a process of forgiveness that still goes on today. I imagine the parents of those children, even today, have to check themselves when it comes to forgiveness. And so they began something that impacted the world. What they did, when they went to that funeral of the perpetrator, when virtually no one else in the county went, they went. And they stood with that grieving wife and those children and the mother of that perpetrator. That's what peace looks like when a community values peace. And it made a dent in the world. And so today, every week, there's a lady by the name of Terry. Terry goes every week and sits with Rosanna. And Rosanna is recovering pretty much as she's ever going to. She's in a wheelchair. She eats through a tube. And Terry washes her and sings to her and reads her stories. And Terry just wonders what may be going through her mind as she's reading these stories and singing these songs. Because you see, Terry is the mother of the man that killed her, killed those babies. She feels like she needs to be a part of the peace. And so she goes and does that to give those parents a break and to be peace for them. So if Paul were writing the letter today, what would he mean as he called you, the saints in Christ Jesus, in Lebanon, Pennsylvania? Well, let me give you some ideas, I think, that come from the text. First of all, I think Paul would mean to be in Christ is to be a community. To be a community. Don't take this wrong. I think what we do individually is very important. And Paul writes about that stuff too. And Jesus was the example of what we are to do individually. But not just individually. Paul is not writing to an individual. He's writing to a community of faith. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a body. And he's talking about what we collectively need to be like. And so he says some very important things. First of all, it's important that we put our salvation into practice and that we form not just communities, but that we form faithful communities, faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ, faithful to what it means to be people of grace and peace. We need to be faithful in those ways, and together we can be a witness to the world. And I know there are letters, like Paul wrote to Titus, and he wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to Philemon and different individuals, but if you read the letter, while it's addressed to an individual, it's about the community. Secondly, I think Paul would mean to being Christ Jesus is to be an alternative community. And by that, I mean more than just an alternative community. I mean an alternative political community. Okay, don't get all shook up. I ain't talking about Republicans and Democrats. And I'm not talking about Washington, D.C. kind of politics. I'm talking about an alternative political community, because the central reality of the gospel, which is Christ crucified, is, as I note here, the very antithesis, the very opposite of what political power is all about. In fact, Scripture says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews. To be crucified to the Jews meant you were cursed. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. To the Gentiles, this is stupid. You don't win a war by dying. You win a war by making the other people die. So to try to start a kingdom by allowing yourself to be crucified and then saying, that is the basis for which my people are going to go forth into the world and live crucified lives, man, that is foolishness to the world. And it still is today. You know, the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. But the world says, when's that ever happened? Well, it's going to happen. We will inherit it. And they will wonder. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't want to know what you thought about Caesar. I didn't want to know what you thought about the local magistrate. I didn't want to know about any of that stuff. All I wanted to know and all I wanted you to hear was Christ Jesus and Him crucified. My message was, and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but on God's power. So what kind of alternative political community are we talking about? It's an alternative way of being in the world. It's an alternative way of ordering relationships. It's an alternative way of being the body, a body that is not independent of each other, but interdependent with each other. Several years ago, a friend of mine wrote a little song, almost you'd call it a ditty, but it really is good, even though it's short. It's entitled, I Need You. And I'm a horse, so I don't know what it's going to sound squeaky or not today, but it goes like this. I need you, I need you. God has given you a part of Him. I need, you need me too. If we want this church to grow, there's one thing we got to know. Every gift is to uplift God's family. I need you more than you know, and you need me. Folks, we need each other. We have to be interdependent on each other. You depending on me, I depend on you. It's like a good marriage. We're interdependent upon each other. And I think we should go so far as to say it's not just an alternative, it is the alternative. Because it is the pure expression of the new creation that God has inaugurated in His death and His resurrection of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis, perhaps some of you have read some of his books, or seen the movie, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or you know, whatever, if you've seen some of his stuff. He wrote a book entitled Mere Christianity. And Mere Christianity was a book that was actually grew out of some talks that he made during World War II. Churchill asked him to go on the radio and, as a well-known person of faith, try to encourage the people who were being bombed every day and were fighting this war and trying to hold on to that island, trying to encourage them to hold on. As Churchill would say on more than one occasion, never, never, never give up. And so he went on the radio and did that, and out of that series of talks, he wrote this book, Mere Christianity, and he wrote, enemy-occupied territory. Now imagine him saying that during World War II. That is what this world is. And they were experiencing it in an ugly way. Christianity is a story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise. And is calling on us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. We're here, according to Lewis, to sabotage the world that the evil one is trying to put together. And at times it looks like he's doing a pretty good job.
And so this sabotage is not just any sabotage. It's a benevolent sabotage. And it's not aimed at the state. It's not aimed at any institution. It's not a Christian takeover. It's not a Christian coup d'etat. Not like we're trying to take over the structures of our government. No, it is the church's goal to take over anything but that, but to be a foretaste of something, to give the world a taste of what the world was supposed to be like, the way God intended it, before there was enmity between God and man. We're to give them a foretaste of that. This new creation that has come in Christ Jesus and is coming as we express it in our lives. We even sing a song, and boy, I'm glad we sing, because there have been times when our singing has kept us from being really, really bad theologically, because some of our songs are really good theologically. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. That's what we are to be. Is to be a foretaste. Our story, this community's story, is to be a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we're called to be. And I believe that's what He would want this church to be a part of. Third, I think Paul would mean that to be in Christ is to be a faithful interpretation of the gospel. To become the gospel, to become good news to the world who encounters us, to become, if you will, a communal commentary. I did a little bit of research on this county. There are approximately 133,000 and change people in Lebanon County. In that survey, and you can go look this up yourself, it's on citydata.com, and you can find out all kind of stuff about a city, a county, or whatever, based on the surveys that they do. They did a religious survey to see kind of where people fell. 59.3% listed none. Do the math. It's 79,230. I want you to embed that number in your mind. Every day when you get up and every night when you go to sleep, I want you to remember that there are 79,230 people that need to see a presentation of Jesus in this community and in your life. They need to hear about the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. They need to hear that. And they need to hear it from people that they can see it in. Because they won't care what you say until they see what you're doing. But they will care when they see that. When they see a person that's at peace. When they see a person that not only loves to get grace, but a person who is gracious to others. You know, we all love grace. None of us really want justice, do we? I can tell you, I don't. When it comes time to answer to God, I am not going to say, well, God, here's what I did. I'm going to say, God, you do remember what Jesus did. That's what I'm claiming. I'll never be saved because I'm good. I'm going to be saved because He was good. So we all want this grace until somebody does something to us. And then justice seems like such a good idea. We recently, if you watch television,
or on the internet are not living under a rock. You saw the brother of a young man who was a member of the Church of Christ, who was killed in his own apartment by a police officer who thought she was in her apartment. She was found guilty. And in the sentencing part of the trial, his brother, I think his name is Brandt, said, "I don't want bad to happen to you. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want you to find Christ." And then he asked the judge if he could hug her. And it was the hug I heard round the world. They're still talking about it. And there are some people that were offended because, you see, the message of the cross is foolishness. But that young man expressed the message of the cross. That's not to say that she's not accountable. It's not to say that she doesn't have consequences, nor that she shouldn't have to pay those consequences. All of that is aside. We're not that part of the world. We're part of the alternative community that expresses a different kind of peace to the world. So it would mean being a faithful interpretation. And third, well, not third yet. Go back with just one, sweetheart. Thank you. I believe that we need to remember, and that's part of what I was saying, being that faithful community, that the cross is not only the source of our salvation, we're all glad about that, but the cross is to be the shape of our salvation. Listen to how Paul describes that. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Folks, it is a message of downward mobility, which goes, I mean, that is just the opposite of this world. We need to be going the other way. We're counter-culture. Christ crucified is counter-culture. It's foolishness to the world. It's about renouncing our status and our prestige, and we do it for the benefit of others. And so I have to ask, what is the Lebanon Christ crucified community look like? Does it look like this? Is this how you decide your priorities? Is this how you decide what your ministries are going to be? How do we show that we are Christ's crucified community to this community? You know, we believe that Christ crucified is the power of God, and if we believe that and we want the power of God to work in us and through us as a Christian community, we will become that cross-crucified community. Someone is suggesting, Michael Gorman, I think, yeah, I remember his name, suggested the following, that a Christ-crucified community is, and this was my word, an epiphany. Everybody know what an epiphany is? It's like whenever it's a vision of divinity, of God of some sort, okay? And these are questions that I would entertain responses from you. How does the Christ crucified or the crucified Jesus, how does that reveal what the Messiah was like? What does it reveal about that? Well, he didn't come to set up a kingdom of this world. He even said, didn't he? "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I could call down 10 legions of angels. You're not taking my life. I'm giving it. I'm offering it. Maybe foolishness to you, but it will be the power of the gospel
How does the crucified Jesus reveal what God is like? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And I would suggest to you, and this is kind of an aside, but it's an important aside. When you're deciding your doctrine from a little verse here and a little verse there, ask yourself, does this fit with the God who loves us so much that he would give his own Son? I mean, we have sometimes caricatured God as this evil person looking for, or evil deity, rather, up there listening and watching to catch us. In fact, I have a friend who led singing in a meeting. This has been many years ago, and they had a baptistry, and behind the baptistry was the typical picture that somebody had painted on there. And usually it's a picture of the Jordan River or a stream or, you know, something serene or whatever. When they opened the curtains, you know what was behind there? An eyeball. The all-seeing eye. And there's a song that we used to sing in certain circles. There's an eye watching you. Every day, mind the course you pursue. I mean, I'm sorry, I had to do that country, but I am from the country, so I can do that. But the fact is, there is an eye watching you, but it's not an angry eye. It's a caring eye. It's the eye of a loving Father who would give his own Son and did for you. That's what it looks like. What does a crucified Jesus reveal about what the church should look like? I think the answer ought to be obvious. How does it reveal what humanity will eventually look like? But we have to be that for humanity until this new creation comes full bloom. So Christ crucified is going to be seen in self-giving love, the love that Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Your attitude, back to Philippians, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It means that we are going to embody the story of the cross, embody what it means to become the gospel. It means to become in the sense of bearing witness to both individually and collectively in words and work. So what is this going to look like in our life? Let me give you 4 points, and I'm going to go quick because we got about 6 minutes. I think that's right. 15 after, is that when we're done? Okay. First of all, the look of the crucified or the Christ crucified community is going to be a unified community who cares for one another. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any like being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own, only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Like-minded, same love, one in spirit, one in person, considering others better than yourselves. That's the kind of community that cares for one another. They need to see us taking care of each other. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, whatever the need is, we need to be taking care of one another. Secondly, it's going to look like that we are a people who flee sexual immorality and idolatry, including and especially those false gods of rights and power. Among our community of faith, I believe that most people would buy into the idea of fleeing sexual immorality. I hope they do. But this idolatry, and what does idolatry mean? Somebody real quick, what does idolatry mean? Anything you put before God. In fact, it's something that becomes God instead of God. We replace God with this, whatever. Whether it's money or sex or whatever. Whenever we do that, we lose our witness. But this community is going to be a people that are a cross-crucified community, and absolute rights and absolute power will be absolutely idolatrous. Someone has said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I believe that to be the case. If we embrace virtue, it is there that we will find the joy of the Lord. If we embrace weakness, it is there that we will find the power of God. Paul said, it is whenever I'm weak, it is then I'm strong. That's what he says to us. I believe the look of the crucified community is going to be that they are a people who are living the gospel. This is really summarizing what we've already said, but that we're living the gospel among ourselves, also among our unbelieving family, also about among our unbelieving friends, and hopefully a widening influence in that regard. 1 Corinthians 10, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, not cause anyone to stumble. By the way, the word there is stumble, not grumble. Okay? It's not grumble. Doesn't mean don't cause anybody to be upset because you don't like the color of the carpet or the way we sing that song or how this happens or whatever. It's about losing your faith. Okay? Don't cause that. I think some folks are married to comfort. And I don't believe Jesus called us to comfort when he said, I want you to be a people of a cross crucified. Crosses just really aren't comfortable. At least that's what I'm told. Brian Stone summarizes his book entitled Evangelism After Christendom. You may not know that word. Some of you may. There's a couple of words that are used interchangeably for Christendom. One is that word, and the other one is Constantinian. Whenever the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity, the formal official religion of the Roman Empire, the church went from being persecuted to being so accepted that, in fact, you were persecuted if you weren't a member of the church. And so a lot of people became a member of the church so they weren't persecuted, but they were never disciples of Jesus Christ. And that influence of Roman rule and the empire spread into Europe and eventually came over to the United States. And we in this United States for the first couple of hundred years lived off of the influence of that Constantinian decree because Christianity had a special status in the world. We had prayer in schools and such. Well, that all ended or began to end in the early 60s. And folks, we are officially in the post-Constantinian or post-Christendom age now. The powers that be are coming after us. And that means we're a whole lot now, just like the community that was there whenever Paul was writing to the churches in Philippi and Colossae and Corinth. Because those were pre-Constantinian days. We're now post-Constantinian, post-Christendom. He writes this: the most evangelistic thing the church can do today is to be the church. To be formed imaginatively by the Holy Spirit through core practices such as worship, forgiveness, hospitality, economic sharing into a distinctive people in the world, a new social option, the body of Christ. That's what we are called to be. I know our time is up, so I'm going to hit these very, very quickly. Fourth, we are to be a people who make our worship assemblies missionable. Not palatable. He still says, if anyone would come after me, take up your cross and follow me. But we need to make it intelligible so that anyone who comes among us will understand and see that God is among us. And so finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, in one of his wonderful prayers, says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And I pray that prayer for you today in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength when he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything to the church, not to the church, excuse me, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And the church said, Amen.